Morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone out this morning. Welcome to our members and to our visitors. As I always say, it's good to see new faces in the crowd, and we appreciate you taking the opportunity to be here together with us to worship and glorify the Lord. We appreciate the men who have led in our service up to this point, those that have led in prayer, those that have led in song, those who served at the table. We also appreciate the efforts of our elders, our deacons, our Bible class teachers, those who work behind the scenes to make this building function, for instance. Everyone who works together here so hard to strengthen and solidify your word, we truly appreciate that, and we welcome you all. You know, there's an ancient Hebrew word that we read in the Old Testament 71 times in the Psalms and 3 times in Habakkuk. Its meaning has been lost to time. Scholars and linguists and historians don't exactly know the true meaning of this word, so we read it in its original Hebrew pronunciation. And that word is Selah, S-E-L-A-H. Again, primarily in the Psalms, it's inserted almost as punctuation after particular passages, particular verses. There's certainly a few different opinions and theories as to what that word meant. One is that it possibly had a musical meaning, that it was a musical notation. As we know, many of the Psalms were supposed to be set to music, to be sung. There were instruments that played with those Psalms. And in 31 of the 39 Psalms that begin with that notation to the chief musician or choir master, 31 of those 39 Psalms include at least one mention of the word Selah. So it's realistic that there might be a musical connection there. The question would be, if that's the case, what's the meaning of the word? What's the notation? What is the instruction that it's giving to the singer or the musician? Well, one theory, for instance, is that it's telling them to either raise or lower the volume of their playing or their singing. And that may be one of the things that they want them to do just for some dramatic effect, for instance. There's also another theory that would hold whether Selah is a musical annotation or not. And that is the word possibly is a directive to pause, to stop reading, to pause in your singing or your playing. And again, the question would be, what would be the purpose of that pause? Well, again, one theory would be that we are to pause in order to take time to reflect on what we've just read, what we've just heard, what we've just sung. Maybe there's some deeper meaning there that the Lord wants to automatically give us that opportunity to go back and dig just a little bit underneath the surface and reflect on what we just heard or what we just read. And whether the word Selah truly means to pause or not, it's an important principle and it's useful in our daily walk of faith. There are certainly things in our faith that the Lord calls us to do that require action and activity. But there are also things that we do that require us to pause, to carve time out of a very busy schedule, to do things that cause us to grow closer to the Lord, to understand His Word better, to know Him better, those things that are more inwardly focused. A couple of them that we're very familiar with is prayer or studying our Bible. You know, it takes time to do that. Carving time out of a very busy day to find that quiet place and that quiet opportunity to do those things that connect us with the Lord and help us to understand His Word more effectively. And by the way, not that we shouldn't pray spontaneously during the day as incidences arise that cause us to do that. We absolutely should. But there are times that we need to set aside those opportunities and dedicate ourselves to prayer and study. There's one other action, though, that we may not be as familiar with and hence might not be as comfortable with, that we're directed to do throughout the Old and the New Testament. Another action that requires us to take some time, to pause, to stop, to cease movement, find that quiet time, that quiet place to meditate on God's Word. Well, let's look at that topic this morning, what it really means to pause, to meditate. We might not be that familiar with it because in Scripture we're told repetitively to meditate, but we're never really told how to do it. We're not really given a definition of what, scripturally speaking, meditation is and what's the expectation. We find the word used frequently in the Old and the New Testament, but we also find references to reading, to reflecting, to considering God's Word. And that all really means the same thing. We almost get the impression that the people back when the Bible was written kind of knew what that was. They understood meditation maybe better than we do. So let's spend some time today getting reacquainted with this important aspect of our faith and our ability to get closer to the Lord. You know, in a modern sense, we probably have an image of meditation that enters into our mind, which is really not accurate according to the scriptural definition of meditation. We might imagine someone sitting cross-legged on the floor with their back very straight. I could demonstrate, but then someone would have to help me back up. So we really don't need to do that this morning, but I think you get the picture. That person might be humming rhythmically. They may be repeating a phrase over and over again in their mind with their eyes closed. They may have some incense burning. They may have some soothing music playing, maybe by a guy named Yanni. If you're not familiar with Yanni, look him up. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The objective of that type of more modern-day meditation is to clear the mind of any conscious thought, and in so doing, to really establish this sense of inner peace. And I imagine that can be very soothing and very useful. That's not scriptural meditation. It's very different, because the meditation that we read about in the Scripture is quite the opposite. Instead of emptying our mind of conscious thought, it is filling our mind with thoughts of God and His Word and His power and His glory. That's what it really means to meditate. So let's look at that here this morning. What's the definition? What are some points of guidance on how to do that? And then we'll spend the rest of the lesson speaking of the benefits of meditation. What do we gain from it? How does that help us grow closer to God? Let's start with some definitions. And as we work our way through these various definitions, we'll get some pointers as to how to meditate. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Two Hebrew words used when we read the English word meditate. And the first, more predominant one, is siach. And siach really has a traditional definition of meditation. If we were to be asked to define meditation, we would probably give the definition of this word siach, because it means to ponder and reflect. It means to think deeply, to think repetitively about a topic, to dig underneath the surface. So right away, we understand that meditation isn't just random, organized thought. It's very deliberate. It's very focused, and it's very repetitive, because through that repetition, the word really sinks in, and we really start to understand it better so we can go out into this world and apply it. But there's another Hebrew word that's included in the Old Testament that's also translated into the English word meditate, and that Hebrew word is haggah. And haggah has a very similar definition to ponder, to reflect, but it also has another meaning that's instructive, because haggah also means to mutter, to speak in low tones, almost as if you're speaking to yourself. Let's put those two definitions together: to ponder, to reflect, to think deeply, but put it into words. It's a conversation that we're having with ourselves. You know, when we put thoughts into words, they tend to have more meaning. And we tend to be more deliberate and focused when we're actually thinking through it as a conversation. And it's an internal conversation that we have to better understand God's Word, to understand how we can go out and apply it. So those are the two definitions. And we're starting to build this picture of what it means to meditate. We need to page into the New Testament, because there's a Greek word that's used that's translated into the English word meditate that provides even more insight. And that Greek word that we find in the New Testament is melite. Melite, again, has a very similar definition, to ponder and reflect. But melite has a much more spiritual focus, because it means thinking of something to the extent where it soaks into your heart, that you absorb the message, becomes part of you. It starts to direct your thoughts and your actions and your speech. So it's a more deeper sense of thought and reflection. But melite has one more definition that's useful, because it also means to rehearse, to prepare, to practice. We're going to hold on that for a minute, because that's going to come back into focus later when we talk about the benefits of meditation. But just think about this internal conversation, this deep, repetitive thought. We're preparing to go face a challenging world the way God would want us to, by this spiritual rehearsing that we do in our minds every day, every night, as we'll be directed. So those are some definitions that start to build that picture. What is meditation and how do we do it? You know, it's been said, if we know how to worry, we know how to meditate. And just think about that analogy. It sounds kind of contradictory, but think about the mental energy and focus that we put into worrying. If there's something that we're anxious about, we tend to think about it repetitively. I mean, who here hasn't had long, in-depth conversations with yourself about something that's stressing you, something that's causing anxiety? And we typically pace around as we think through that. We're having this internal conversation. We're starting to rehearse it. Okay, I'm facing this challenging situation. What if I say this? What's going to be the response? What if I react this way? How's that going to work out? What might be the outcome? And how will I deal with that outcome? Think about putting that type of mental energy into meditating on God's Word, having those kind of positive conversations with ourselves to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our understanding of God's Word. And that starts to get us into the benefits of meditation. And to do that, let's turn to a very important place in Scripture. And let's go to Psalm 1, and we're going to focus on the first three verses of the first psalm. We'll read the first two verses first, and then we're going to spend a considerable amount of time on the third verse, where the author writes of four distinct benefits of meditation. And as you're turning to Psalm 1, let's consider where this is located in Scripture, where it's located in the Bible, and the first lesson that is taught at the very beginning of the first psalm. There are 150 psalms written into the book of Psalms, 150 lessons that are designed to teach us about who God is, what God expects from us, how He wants us to relate to Him, and how He relates to us. These psalms that are written to express God's power and His glory. 150 lessons, and the very first lesson in its introduction tells us to do what? To meditate. That's God's introduction to the 150 psalms. It's as if the Lord is telling us, I want you to read these psalms, but I don't want you to just read them. I don't want you to just read the words. I want you to pause. I want you to reflect as you read these lessons and let my message soak in. Take it in and let it become part of you. That helps us to understand the importance of meditation, that God initiates the book of Psalms with this lesson. Let's read Psalm 1, the first two verses. We'll make a couple of points, and then we'll get into depth in verse 3. So Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Just a couple of quick points here. The psalmist begins the book of Psalms communicating God's word to us, and he tells us, don't go into this world to try to find wisdom. Now bear with me, because I'm not saying we can't go into the world to find information, to gain knowledge. We certainly can, and we certainly should. But if we're looking for wisdom, go to God's word. Meditate on that, because that's where true wisdom comes from. That's where true peace and faith come from. So that's the beginning. And then he tells us to do what? Meditate. How often? Day and night. That language will be used throughout the Scriptures. We'll look at another passage that uses that same imagery. To meditate consistently. To meditate regularly. Make it part of your day. Pause. Stop moving. Find that opportunity and think about the Lord. Repetitive inner conversations about His power, His glory, the impact that He's made on our lives. Stay in the Word, stay in meditation. It's almost as if we're being told that when we have a spare moment of thought, that's where our thoughts should drift. Think about how many things you think about in the course of a normal day. When you just have a minute to sit and vegetate, where does your mind go? Think of all the things that you think about. And think about all the opportunity to dedicate that time to thinking of the Lord and His Word and His message. That's the opportunity that the psalmist is telling us. But now let's get deeper into verse 3. These four distinct benefits of meditation. And admittedly, for this first aspect, we're going to spend the most time as we open up Psalm 1 and verse 3. The psalmist says that this person that meditates shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I'll use this analogy throughout the verse to share with us the benefits of meditation. Meditation is like a tree planted in the best place it could be planted, in that fertile soil right next to a river, where it's soaking up the water and it's growing strong because of the nourishment that it obtains from that soil. And that's the first point about meditation, is it gives us spiritual nourishment. And for instance, we're not just reading God's Word to get through the Bible. We're soaking it up. We're letting it become part of who we are. So it drives our thoughts and words and our actions every day. That's how we grow and we strengthen in our faith, by meditating, by reflecting with deep thought in these internal conversations. Let's think about this concept of spiritual nourishment. And let's look at another word that we use to define meditation in a modern sense. We don't use it quite as much, but the word is ruminate. Anybody ever heard that word, to ruminate on something? It simply means to repetitively think about a topic. It's actually also used to describe a psychiatric condition where somebody can't get a thought out of their head. It's called rumination. But you know, ruminate has a different meaning that explains why it has come to be known as a word to describe this repetitive thought. And it's a little bit of a graphic representation, but bear with me, because ruminate describes how a cow or another animal with four stomachs digests its food. And now I have a veterinarian and a veterinarian technician in the audience, so I hope I'm going to say all this correctly. But a cow will chew its food, the grass, the hay, very quickly and swallow it in large chunks. And it'll enter into that first stomach. And it'll churn around a little bit. And oftentimes the cow hasn't chewed it properly, so the cow will bring it back up into its mouth and chew on it a little while more, giving the cow a second chance to chew that food, to break it down so it can swallow it and be processed. It's called chewing its cud. The cow chews on that food a little while, swallows it back down. Some of it's broken down. Some of it gets passed to the other stomachs to do whatever happens after it gets to that point. But if the food isn't chewed up properly, it'll bring it back up into its mouth. It'll chew it a little while longer. It'll swallow it down, and the process goes on and on. Now think about that in terms of meditation and this repetitive thought. Just for example, we read God's Word. We let it soak in. We chew on it a little bit, and we swallow it down. And it starts to take root in our heart. But not until we go and apply it in this world in a real life situation might we understand the depth of the message. And so sometime down the line, that happens. We encounter something in our life, we think about that lesson, we think about that message. We bring it back up in our mind. We kick it around a little bit more, we chew on it. Now we have some insight because we've tried to apply it and we've learned something from that experience. And it helps us to grow and develop a little bit more. We swallow it back down. It takes a deeper root in our heart. We go sit in a Bible class then, and that passage comes up, or a similar one, and it brings that thought back up. We chew on a little bit more. We listen to our fellow Christians and their insight. We gain a little bit from that, and we swallow it back down. That is spiritual rumination. That is growth. We're taking in the nutrients of God's Word. And what does that do for us? It gives us strength to go out and face a challenging world, a world in which we'll face temptation every day. And we'll face spiritual challenges. We'll face doubt. We'll face people that will challenge our beliefs. That nourishment, like that tree, allows us to grow strong and stand up to that. For instance, let's go to Psalm 119. Let's read verse 99. Psalm 119 and verse 99. The longest psalm of the 150. This longest psalm is solely dedicated to describing the power of God's Word. And throughout that psalm, we're told to do what? Meditate on His Word. But let's specifically read Psalm 119, verse 99, for an effect of this strength that God's Word gives us. Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Remember, he began the psalm by telling us, don't go looking for worldly wisdom. Come to God's Word. Because so often the people in the world that are supposed to have wisdom by title or by education level, they don't have godly wisdom. You know, think about teachers. Think about a college professor. A college professor doesn't necessarily teach according to the aspects of the Bible. Oftentimes they teach counter to that. These days it seems like some are very proud of that fact. But this type of spiritual nourishment helps us to be strong in those types of situations. I recall a story of a young man who went off to college. He was a Christian. He was grounded in the faith, and he goes off to school. And he goes to his first class, and it's a philosophy class. And he sits down, and the professor, in his introduction, says, "The thesis that we will prove throughout this semester is that there are no absolute truths in this world." And of course, the young man thinks, well, there's one, at least, absolute truth, and that is the reality of God and the truth of His Word. But he raised his hand, and the professor calls on him and said, "Sir, I want to clarify something. I want to do well in this class. I want to understand where you're coming from. In stating that you think, or your position is that there's no absolute truths in this world, aren't you in fact stating something that you believe to be an absolute truth?" To which the professor really didn't have a good answer. You know, this meditation and letting God's Word soak in and embodying His message helps us to stand up to temptation and to untruths and to bad guidance in this world around us. But it also equates to our progress. This morning in our Bible class in Hebrews chapter 5, toward the end, we talked about this spiritual maturity. And that's how we accomplish that, is through reflection and pondering God's Word and absorbing the message and being better able to apply it in a complicated world. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 13 and 15. We're going to skip over verse 14 just for the sake of brevity. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. Where Paul, in writing to Timothy, gives him this list of things to focus on. And he says, if you meditate on these things, there will be a positive effect related to this spiritual maturity. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to exhortation and to doctrine." And skip down to verse 15. Paul continues, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." This is a way to accomplish that spiritual maturity, to avoid that stagnation, to continue to reflect, to ponder, to absorb that message, so that when we go out in this world, we're not only strong, but as Paul says to Timothy, we're an example to others. They can see that growth. They can follow that example. One of the benefits of meditation. Let's continue deeper into verse 3 as the author continues this analogy. He says, "That tree brings forth its fruit in due season." So this tree that's growing by the stream, that's taking in all these nutrients, is fruitful. It's productive. And that's what meditation leads to for us. This spiritual productivity gives us the strength to go out into this world and do the things that God wants us to do. This is where we'll bring up that definition of that Greek word again, melite, meaning to rehearse or to prepare. Well, this is a way that we rehearse or prepare. We think through scenarios. We think through situations in this internal conversation that we're having. We know the types of situations that we'll face throughout the course of a day. And as we study and reflect on God's Word, we can think through and strategize how we can employ it to the best of our ability. Now, here's the issue. We really can't memorize the Bible cover to cover and rehearse in our mind every single situation that we'll ever face. That's unrealistic. That would be impossible to do. But what this type of meditation does for us is it tells us the first few steps to take. It points us in the right direction. Think about a football play. So the offense has the ball. They're trying to move down the field to score points. The defense, the other team, is trying to stop them. The offense will run a series of plays called normally by the coach. And it's something they've rehearsed and practiced. They've memorized each play by title. So all they have to hear is the title of the play, and each player knows when the ball is snapped, when it's hiked to the quarterback, what few steps they're supposed to take to initiate that play. But after they take the first few steps, It's all reaction. Because now the defense starts to react. That's what meditation and preparation does for us in a spiritual sense. We can't memorize and rehearse every single eventuality, but it gets us moving in the right direction. It gives us that foundation so when it's time to react, we're in a better position to do so. And we can do so more effectively. And that's a benefit of meditation. Now let's go to John chapter 15. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Trying to keep an Old Testament and New Testament perspective on the topic, looking at it from different angles. John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Jesus just completed the Passover meal with his apostles. The next day he will be beaten and crucified for our sins. And he's teaching his apostles the night before about what it means to be a disciple. Let's pay attention to the fact that he mentions meditation. He doesn't use that word, but he says something very similar. And he speaks of this spiritual productivity and the result that it has. John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And we string all that together. He didn't use the word meditate, but he says, "If my words abide in you," well, that's accomplished through that reflection and that deep thought, letting it soak in, absorbing his word, abiding in us. And what does Jesus say? That enables us to go out in this world and bear fruit, to be productive, to do the things that God wants us to do. And what is the result? Then we're truly disciples. Because what's the definition of the word disciple? It's learner. It's being a student. And that's what learners do. They study, they reflect, they ponder, they let the message soak in. And then they go out and apply it. And they might not do it perfectly, but each time they apply it, they learn a little bit more. That truly makes us disciples. That truly makes us Christians, members of His church. And that's another benefit of meditation. And let's continue. The psalmist says, "Of that tree that is nourished and fruitful, that its leaf also shall not wither." He is writing of perseverance. I've already acknowledged, and you don't need me to remind you, that this is a difficult world at times. We face complex, challenging situations. That reflection that we dedicate ourselves to fortifies us to go out and face that every day. We need to look at meditation for what it is, an opportunity. It's an opportunity to re-energize our faith, to recharge our batteries of faith, to get a fresh start and a fresh perspective, so that we can confidently go out and face each day and face the challenges that we're sure to encounter. As we grow and we mature and we strengthen, we're ready to face each day. And Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. If you turn there real quick, Paul writes of the benefit of that perseverance, of that endurance, and we can tie that back to the effect of meditating on God's Word. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Again, that agricultural example of reaping, of bearing fruit, having endurance, every day facing those challenges, and standing up for God's word and the truth of his message. We do that through the preparation and the confidence that that reflection and meditation can accomplish within us. It leads us to the end of verse 3. The summary. The author says, "Whatever that person does, they shall prosper." So he's writing of prosperity. It's not worldly prosperity, of course. It's not more money. It's not more wealth and fame and power. It's spiritual prosperity. It's our ultimate goal. He speaks here of salvation. He speaks here of spending eternity with God our Father and our Savior and our fellow Christians, the saints. This leads us toward salvation. It helps us to accomplish what we have set out to accomplish in this world and why God put us here. But with that, as we work toward our conclusion, let's leave Psalm 1 and meet me in Joshua chapter 1. In a minute, we'll read verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. As Psalm 1 was in an important place in Scripture to understand this topic, Joshua chapter 1 represents a very important time in Joshua's history and in the history of God's people. Because as we open up the book of Joshua, The Israelites are on the verge of crossing over the Jordan River and taking the land of Canaan by force, as God had promised them this land, which he described as flowing with milk and honey. And in command of thousands and thousands of troops that are about to go into battle is Joshua. And he has just taken over from Moses, who had just recently passed away. Imagine the weight of responsibility on Joshua's shoulders, standing on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, looking west toward Jericho, their first objective. And so in Joshua chapter 1, we read of this guidance and encouragement that God gives to Joshua on the eve of battle. And let's read from that guidance from Joshua chapter 1 in verse 8. Again, keep in mind the awesome weight of responsibility that Joshua is carrying at this point. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." We think our lives are busy. We think we have tremendous responsibility. Think about Joshua. Think about what he's about to undertake. Busy and engaged he will be, doing exactly what God wants him to do, but God still tells him to pause, take time, reflect on my law, reflect on my word. Don't get so busy and engaged and focused that you forget to carve out time, to dedicate yourself to doing these things that will draw you closer to me. That will be the key to your success. And friends, that's the key to our success. That same message applies to us as we go into spiritual battle every day. For the conclusion, let's return for our last reading to the book of Psalms. And meet me in Psalm 46. In a minute, we'll read verses 10 and 11, and that will be our conclusion. Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. And as you do, let's remember that Hebrew word that we began the lesson with, Selah, and its possible meaning, to pause, to stop, and reflect. Absorb God's word and his message. Think of his glory. Marvel at his creation that we see around us every day. Do that mental preparation to go out in a challenging world and stand firm for God's word. The importance of pausing to do those things that bring us closer to the Lord. Prayer, studying the Bible, and meditating on God's word. That requires us to make opportunity, to find that quiet place and that quiet time to do that reflection. And with that in mind, let's conclude by reading Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11, and then the lesson will be yours. The Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. By way of invitation, if there's anyone here that needs to become a Christian, that needs to be baptized, it's an opportunity for you to come do so. Make that commitment. Begin your journey of service to the Lord. And if there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation who is a Christian, if you're struggling, if you've lost your way, if you've given in to this worldly wisdom and you're straying away from God's wisdom, if you're not making time during the day to do the things that God wants you to do, you have an opportunity as well to come forward, to confess, to let your brethren know what we can do to help in that effort. If that invitation applies to anyone in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?